Continuing now with The Meaning of the Mass by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter on The Mass is Our Sacrifice. Unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. God does not want our submission for his own sake, but for ours. In his goodness, he desires our friendship and our eternal happiness, and the union of our will with his is the necessary condition both for this friendship, friends will the same things, and for our entering into his happiness in eternity. He that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The explanations of the Mass, considered as a sacrifice which are given, receive a striking confirmation from the very words used by the Church in the celebration of the Holy Mysteries. These words of venerable antiquity, the date of whose origin is lost in the first centuries, and which the Council of Trent has honored in one of her canons, must be pondered over if we are to grasp the general spirit that animates them. This spirit will then be seen to be the spirit of one who, aspiring to God, recognizes that he is God's creature and God's child, and manifests this spirit in his words. They are therefore words that express the same disposition of dependence on God, surrender to him, and desire to be united with him, which is expressed by sacrifice. Reading the ordinary, we cannot but notice the calm and grave tone of the whole. There's little sign of enthusiasm or what might be called emotional piety, although the act around which the text is woven is well calculated to stir our emotions most profoundly. The whole text suggests reverence for the majesty of God. All speaks of and expresses the utter dependence of the creature on the Creator, the utter surrender of the child to the Father who gives him true life. The words refer, for the most part, to the sacrifice, inasmuch as it is offered by the priest in the name of the Church, in the name of the faithful, that is, inasmuch as it is a sign of their willing dependence on God. Petition is very prominent. Petition for spiritual favors, for protection from all evil, for eternal life. And petition is the language of a soul which is intimately penetrated by the truth of its complete and absolute dependence on the Creator for everything. These remarks on the general character of the ordinary are borne out by the fact that the word love is not used even once in the text recited every day. The prayers are so characteristically those of a creature who recognizes his dependence on the Creator for this life and the next, that ideas of reverence and surrender to God occupy the soul. We have already stated that the sacrifice of the Mass is offered by Christ as head of his mystical body, the Church. This figure, taken from the human body, the head and the members, brings before the simplest mind some idea of the intimate union that exists between the man God and each of the members of the Church. In virtue of this union, his sacrifice becomes, in an intimate way, the sacrifice of each one who participates in his act. The Mass, therefore, has a social character. Moreover, the Mass is offered by the priest in the name of the whole Church, and especially in the name of all present, considered as a united body. This doctrine implies that the Mass is a social work, a work done in the name of a body whose individual members are bound together by a spiritual bond. The union of the members of the mystical body with one another follows from the union of each with the head. This social character of the Mass appears in the use of the plural all through the ordinary. It appears in the touching prayers which honor the memory of the members of the Church triumphant, through whose merits and prayers we beg to be defended and protected. It finds powerful expression in the prayer which asks God to accept the oblation as the oblation of our service and that of thy whole family. It appears in the frequent repetition of the Dominus Vobiscum, which is a manifestation of the desire of the celebrant that all should be united in the Lord. This salutation, the Lord be with you, recalls the greatest of all salutations, that of the angel to Our Lady, the Lord is with thee. The opening of the priest's hands is an expression of affection for all who are united with him in the sublime act of sacrifice. The answer, "And with thy spirit," is taken from St. Paul, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit," the last verse of the last epistle St. Paul wrote. The Dominus Vobiscum should be associated with the prayer that comes immediately after. It is a charitable reminder to all present that they should unite in spirit with the prayer that follows. Chapter 7. In Union with Mary, the Mother of Jesus, and the Mass. The attitude of Our Lady's beautiful soul as she assisted at the Mass offered by St. John, and as she stood beneath the cross on Calvary, was the same as that which was hers on the day of the Annunciation. The disposition of her soul never changed. There was never a question of reversing or altering it. It became more perfect with her advance in grace. The disposition of that most perfect soul was revealed by her words when the angel of the Incarnation stood before her. At that supreme moment of her life, when God's messenger told her of the design of his goodness in her regard, when he opened to her gaze the secrets of the divine mercy, of the divine condescension, she was troubled, as the Gospel says, but she was not changed. Although she knew she was to be drawn so intimately into the divine glory, she was not dazzled by the splendor of her privilege. She never forgot who she was. She had ever before her the fundamental truth that she was God's creature, totally dependent on him for her existence each moment, that her every faculty was God's gift. Hence, as being absolutely God's property, she was in readiness to do his holy will always and in all things, and she was, with full will, completely in his hands, that he might do with her according to his good pleasure. This attitude of truth, this attitude of humility, she expressed in two phrases: "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to thy word," which was God's word, "Let God do with me as he wills." "I am his handmaid. I am his born woman slave," to use the exact word inspired by the Holy Ghost in the original Greek. "I'm ready to spend myself in doing his will. Let him deal with me according to his good pleasure. Let him fulfill his holy will in my regard." It was in this state of total surrender to the majesty of God that she received the privilege of the divine maternity. Called by God to cooperate in so close a manner in the mystery of the Incarnation, Mary was given to understand, with an understanding which corresponded in some way to her perfect conformity with the divine will, what was the characteristic disposition of her divine Son. She understood that his first act was an act of complete oblation of his whole being to his heavenly Father. "Behold, I come to do thy will." Thus, when the august mystery of the Incarnation was accomplished, Mary's part was to rest in her state of absolute surrender to the divine majesty, in union with the absolute surrender of her divine Son. And as the years passed, in the closest of unions with God made man, her own Son, her grace increased beyond all understanding. Her knowledge grew with her grace, and according to this knowledge, her humility and her surrender to God were ever reaching to greater perfection. Let us now contemplate the Mother of Jesus assisting at the Mass offered by St. John. There was no change in the attitude of her soul. She was always as she was when the angel spoke to her. She was always the handmaid of the Lord, ever prepared to accomplish his will. She was always ready to accept all that God wished her to accept. In the same wholehearted conformity to the divine will, she had stood beneath the cross when the great sacrifice was being offered, and in the same disposition she assisted at the Mass of St. John. Her soul was perfectly at one with the soul of her divine Son in his total surrender to his heavenly Father, and she united her disposition of complete abandonment with the disposition of her Son. And thus the sacrifice was the expression both of the surrender of Jesus to the Divine Majesty and of the surrender of Mary. When we assist at or offer the Holy Sacrifice, let us think of the soul of the Mother of Jesus. Let us unite ourselves to her, and let us try to conform our disposition to hers. Behold the handmaid, be it done unto me. The Church recommends this union with our Blessed Lady. She suggests to her priest in preparation for Mass the following prayer. O Mother of love and mercy, most blessed Virgin Mary, I, a miserable and unworthy sinner, fly to thee with all my heart and all my affection, and I beseech thy maternal kindness, that as thou hast stood beside thy most sweet Son hanging on the cross, so also thou wouldst in thy kindness and clemency assist me, a miserable sinner, and all the priests who this day are offering the whole Church, that through thy help we may be enabled to offer a worthy and acceptable sacrifice in the presence of the Most High and Undivided Trinity. Amen. Now, since the faithful are co-offerers of the Mass, they can make this prayer their own. In the text of the Mass, the Church frequently names our Blessed Lady, and she invokes her in each important part of the great act. At the beginning, when the priest and the faithful desire to purify themselves from past offenses, they confess their sins to God Almighty and also to the Blessed Mary, ever a Virgin, and they beseech the Blessed Mary, ever a Virgin, to pray to the Lord God for them. At the offertory, when the priest asks the Holy Trinity to accept the offering, which he realizes is the sign and expression of a more or less imperfect surrender to God of himself and those united with him, he adds at once that it is offered in honor of the Blessed Mary, ever a Virgin, that she may, in her goodness, intercede for us in heaven. Again, when the climax of the great act, the canon, begins, at this most solemn moment, after praying for the Church and for special persons, the priest asks the Lord to be mindful of all those present and of all their needs, and he supports his request by saying that they make their act of offering, communicating with and honoring in the first place the ever-glorious Virgin Mary, Mother of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Finally, at the end of the canon, after the Our Father, when the Church begins her multiplied petitions for peace, her priest prays the Lord that by the intercession of the blessed and glorious Mary, ever a Virgin, he would mercifully grant peace in our days, that we may be always free from sin, the destroyer of peace, and secure from all disturbance, the opposite of peace. And concluding the prayer, he asks that the peace of the Lord may be always with those present. Then, directing the prayer to Jesus himself, he asks the Lamb of God to grant us peace, and reminding him that he had said to the apostles, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you." He asks for the whole Church that peace which is agreeable to his will. Peace is the tranquility of order, the tranquility that follows order. The order in a human soul that causes peace is the relation of dependence of the creature on the Creator, of the child on the Father. As we've already seen, some degree of the spirit of dependence on God is necessary in order to participate in offering Mass, and the actual graces of the Mass have as end and object to lead our souls to greater perfection of dependence on God, to perfect in us the order of dependence which brings with it the tranquility of order, which is peace. The tranquility of order, therefore, is the special grace of the Mass, and hence the Church asks it so repeatedly, and the series of petitions for peace are poured forth to God, assisted by the prayers of Holy Mary. Perfect peace is the result of the total surrender of a soul to God. In our Blessed Lady, we have a supreme example of such surrender. It is in union with Our Lady's total surrender to the divine will that we should surrender our own will during Holy Mass. It is through her assistance that we should try to perfect this surrender of ourselves to God. Through her prayers, the actual graces will be so strong that they will carry us on towards the perfection of this surrender. Our union with the Holy Sacrifice, therefore, must be through Mary and with Mary, through her assistance and in union with her total abandonment to the Divine Majesty. Without her motherly help, we can never hope to overcome our inordinate self-seeking so as to give ourselves to God without reserve in union with Jesus, making the divine will our sole guide in all we do. But through her assistance, we can confidently expect, in spite of our weakness, a real advance in the conformity of our will to God's will, a rapid advance in the perfection of our surrender to God in union with the surrender of our Lord. This total surrender of our will to the divine will brings us into the perfection of divine love. The way of conformity of will with God in doing and bearing is truly the way of perfection. It is the way of love. And in this way of surrender to God, Our Lady is both our model and our support. It is by following her and by her help that we can attain to the heights of divine love. Hence, she is truly, as the Church calls her, the mother of fair love. For our great consolation, let us treasure the truth that those who, in union with Our Lady, endeavor to conform their will to the divine will in all things, are walking in the way of divine love. In other words, those souls are fulfilling the great commandment of charity, who with her help aim at doing everything to please God, and who aim at carrying the cross of the day because it is His will that they bear it. The saints are most emphatic in their statement on this point. We've already quoted St. Thomas as saying, "By the fact that we reverence and honor God, our souls are subject to Him, and in this their perfection lies." And subjection to God implies the conformity of our will to His will. Perfection consists, says St. Vincent de Paul, in so uniting our will with that of God that His will and ours are, properly speaking, only one and the same, willing and not willing, and he that excels the most in this point is the most perfect. All our perfection, says St. Alphonsus, consists in the love of our God, infinitely amiable, and the perfection of love is found in the union of our will with the divine. St. Teresa of Avila is particularly clear. Never forget this great truth, namely, that those who are beginning to devote themselves to prayer should first of all endeavor with all their power, with all their courage, and by every possible means to conform their wills to the will of God. In this conformity, believe me, consists the most sublime perfection of the spiritual life. All our spiritual progress is measured by the degree of our conformity to the divine will. And again, she says, the height of perfection does not consist in, but rather in rendering our will so conformed and submissive to God's will that we embrace with our whole heart whatsoever He ordains, and accept as gladly the bitter as the sweet the moment we perceive it to be His good pleasure. When describing love, she repeats the same idea. Love does not consist in great sweetness of devotion, but in a firm determination to please God in all things, in avoiding all that would offend Him as far as possible, in praying for the increase of the honor and glory of His divine Son, and for the growth of the Church. When our will is conformed to the divine will, all that St. Teresa asks will be present. St. Catherine of Siena, when in ecstasy, heard these words, "Look at those creatures who are clothed with the mystical garb, that is, the garment of love. Should you ask me who these are, I should reply," said the sweet, lovable Word of God, "they are another myself, inasmuch as they have lost and denied their own will, and are clothed with mine, are united to mine, are conformed to mine." St. John of the Cross says, "God communicates Himself most to that soul that has progressed farthest in love, namely, that has its will in closest conformity with the will of God. And the soul that has attained complete conformity and likeness of will is totally united and transformed in God supernaturally. And in another place, the union of likeness comes to pass when the two wills, namely that of the soul and that of God, are conformed together in one, and there is naught in the one that is repugnant to the other. And thus, when the soul rids itself totally of that which is repugnant to the divine will and conforms not with it, it is transformed in God through love. And the saint goes on to point out the perfection of union to which we should aspire. This is to be understood, he says, of that which is repugnant not only in action, but likewise in habit, so that not only do the voluntary acts of imperfection cease, but the habits of those imperfections, whatever they be, are annihilated. That is, our union of will with God is not perfect until we have rooted out from our soul all disposition to make self the center of our life to the exclusion of God. All these statements of the saints are but repetitions of the words of our Lord. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And again, you are my friends if you do the things that I command you. It is manifest, therefore, that the graces of the Mass lead us to the height of perfect charity, because they lead us to perfect conformity with the divine will. One of the greatest theologians of our time, Father Garrigou Lagrange, O.P., puts this fundamental and consoling truth in the following clear and incisive words. The love which is most pure consists, as a fact, in feeding oneself on the will of God, following the example of our Savior, who has said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me to accomplish his work. I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. It is for this that I came down from heaven." There is, in consequence, no way of loving God more noble, more perfect, more pure, than to make the divine will to be our own by accomplishing his will as signified to us and by abandoning ourselves to his good pleasure. For the souls that follow this way, God is everything. They end by being able to say, "My God and my all." God is their center, and their peace is in him alone, by submitting all their aspirations to his good pleasure and by accepting tranquilly all he does. These strong statements of saints and theologians will be clear if we keep in mind that every soul in grace possesses the infused virtue of charity in a degree proportioned to that grace. This virtue gives the soul a power of eliciting supernatural acts of love, and it gives also an inclination to act through the motive of divine charity, both in working and also in bearing our crosses. Hence, unless there be some obstacle, divine love will be naturally the motive of all our acts. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever else you do, do all for the glory of God. The real obstacle to the activity of the virtue of charity and to our making the love of God the motive of our acts is the tendency in us to make our own will to be the directing power of our life in place of the will of God. When therefore we conform our will to the divine will, doing every act because it is his good pleasure, we are eliminating the obstacle. There is nothing in our will to oppose the operation of the virtue of charity, and our very act of conformity becomes an act of love. The virtue of charity resides in the higher faculties of the soul and not in the sensitive faculties. Its existence and its operations are outside the sphere of our consciousness. We can be great lovers of God even though we may feel cold as ice. The way of total surrender is indeed the way of love, the way of perfection. It is the little way of the little flower. It is the way that brings us, through Mary's help and in union with Mary, safely and rapidly to that intimacy with God which he has prepared for us. And the Mass is the sign and the declaration that through Jesus and with Jesus and in Jesus, we want to live that life of total submission and surrender to our Father in heaven. The Mass and our spiritual life. The perfection of our spiritual life is simply the perfection of the sanctifying grace in our soul, and our place in heaven will be according to the perfection of the grace we have at the moment of our death. This grace is God's gift. It is a participation in His divine nature. It gives us the power of returning His love in a way altogether divine. It unites us with Him in intimate friendship. God gives us an increase in this sanctifying grace through the sacraments and through the meritorious works which we do with the aid of His actual graces. But He gives us this grace according to our disposition. The more perfect our disposition, the greater is the sanctifying grace we receive by the sacraments and by our meritorious works. From the above, it is manifest that the great endeavor of our spiritual activity is to keep ourselves in this necessary disposition and to try to make it more perfect, seeking the help we need for all this in the sources of actual grace. What now is the disposition on which depends our advance in union with God, and without which even the marvelous sacraments will produce little effect? The all-important disposition is simply the conformity of our soul to the soul of Jesus. The perfection of our spiritual life, our union with God, depends on the perfection of this conformity to Christ our Lord. This conformity implies conformity to the disposition of His soul, and His disposition is one of deepest reverence for and of absolute filial subjection and unreserved surrender to God. This is the one condition, the perfection of which determines the perfection of our spiritual life. To fulfill this condition should be the object of our constant desire and of our constant endeavor, so that we may enter into God's plan in our regard and thus attain to the eternal union with Him which He has prepared for us. St. John of the Cross states all this very clearly. He, God, only permits and wills that there should be one desire where He is, which is to keep the law of God perfectly, and to bear upon oneself the cross of Christ. The soul that aspires to naught else than the keeping of the law of the Lord perfectly and the bearing of the cross of Christ will be a true ark containing within itself the true manna, which is God. These words are fundamental. What God wants in the soul is one desire that dominates and directs all other dependent desires. One desire, one all-ruling aspiration, one supreme longing. And this desire, this aspiration, this longing is to subject our will perfectly to the divine will by observing His holy law and by carrying the cross of Christ. Childlike subjection and surrender of our soul is the secret of sanctity, the condition of that union with God which is sanctity. In that most perfect of prayers, the Our Father, taught by our Lord Himself, we find the first three petitions are the petitions of a child who makes his father's interest to be his own, who desires everyone to honor his father, who wishes his kingdom, heaven, to come to all men, and his holy will to be done as perfectly on earth as in heaven. The other four petitions are those of one who recognizes his utter dependence on God, and who in consequence asks for his daily needs, who asks forgiveness for the past and protection for the future. They are more characteristically the petitions of a creature. Thus, this wonderful prayer proceeds from a soul who prays both as a creature and a child. It proceeds from the disposition of filial dependence on God, and this disposition, which constitutes the condition of holiness, is the disposition expressed by sacrifice. We should now see clearly how Holy Mass touches the very core of our spiritual life. It both expresses the disposition God requires as the condition of advance in sanctity, and confers on us the graces that help us to perfect this disposition. Let us repeat again the summary of what we've considered. Holy Mass is a public act by which we declare that we look to God as our Father and want to live as His creature and His child in docile obedience and surrender to His divine will. That we want to live thus in union with our Lord, who always lived in filial surrender to His Heavenly Father. And that by this union with Jesus, we expect with confidence to attain to the eternal possession of God. In the Mass, we protest by an outward, symbolic, public, and significant act that we are in heart and soul subject to God in union with the loving subjection of Christ, that we are prepared to fulfill the divine will in our lives even though it cost us death. In so doing, we posit the condition required that God may communicate Himself personally to us, and the communion we receive is the sign of this loving communication, as the consecration is a sign of our childlike subjection. But how or how can we poor creatures, sinful creatures, ever hope to live in this disposition of childlike docility to God? We're so perverted by original sin and so warped by the consequence of our actual sins that we may easily be led to think it completely beyond our power. There is a complete solution to this difficulty. There is a secure way of doing what seems beyond our power. Our Lady can enable us to do the impossible. Through Mary's help, and in union with Mary, we shall be able to reach a disposition of soul that is completely beyond our unaided efforts. Through Mary, and with Mary, we can make the great surrender of ourselves to our Heavenly Father in union with the surrender of Jesus. An offering of Holy Mass. My Father in heaven, Father of mercies, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the same Jesus, and with Him and in Him, I offer Thee this sacrifice as the acknowledgement of Thy supreme dominion and of my total and absolute dependence on Thee, my Creator, who by Thy divine power supportest me in existence every moment. Through Jesus, and with Jesus, and in Jesus, I offer Thee this sacrifice as the manifestation and declaration of my desire and determination, with the help of Thy grace, to be subject to Thee and docile in the doing of Thy divine will as Thy creature and Thy child, in union with the subjection of the same Jesus who always did what was pleasing to Thee. I offer Thee this sacrifice as the sign that I surrender myself to Thee, so that Thou mayest deal with me according to Thy good pleasure. It is a sign of my readiness to submit to Thy will in all things, no matter how great be the suffering that such obedience demands, even were it death itself. And I make this surrender of myself in union with the surrender of Himself, which Jesus made all through His life, even to the moment when He commended His holy soul into Thy hands. I offer Thee this sacrifice in union with the offering of Jesus, that His merits may be applied to my soul, so that my past refusals to be subject to Thee as Thy creature and Thy child, with all their consequences, may be so completely blotted out that nothing may stand between my soul and Thee, my God. I offer this sacrifice as a sign and a declaration that in Thee alone is the contentment that I crave for, that in Thee alone I look for and hope for beatitude and peace and perfect rest, that Thou art the supreme object of my desire, and that through the merits of Christ, I confidently expect to attain to perfect union with Thee. Thou hast made me for Thyself, and my heart, ever restless, can find in Thee alone its complete repose. I beseech Thee, my Father, through the prayers of the Holy Mother of the same Jesus Christ, Thy Son, that Thou wouldst grant me, by His merits, the grace to persevere in this childlike docility and this surrender of myself through all the days of my pilgrimage here below, so that I may, through Thy fatherly goodness, come safely to the eternal possession of Thyself. Amen. Eternal life and Holy Mass. St. Thomas reminds us that the soul offers itself in sacrifice to God as our first beginning by creation and our last end by beatification. Sacrifice expresses not only our acknowledgement that God has dominion over us by creation, but also that God is our beatitude, that He is the supreme object of our desires, the being in whom we hope to rest with eternal contentment. Sacrifice, therefore, as we've stated in earlier chapters, is the supreme expression of this supreme desire, and hence we find in the words of the ordinary clear, frequent, and touching expression of this longing. Even when the priest and the server confess that they are sinners, they ask that God may bring them to eternal life. The collects and the corresponding secrets and post-communions are permeated with expressions of desire for the eternal possession of God. At the offertory, the priest, elevating the host, prays that both to him and to all Christians it may be a means to salvation in eternal life. And he repeats the same idea when offering the chalice for our salvation and that of the whole world. A similar thought appears in the various prefaces. In the canon, to note only the most remarkable expressions, the priest asked that God would command that we be numbered in the flock of His elect. He speaks of the holy bread of eternal life and the chalice of everlasting salvation. He asks that we may be given a part with His apostles and martyrs, and He names several, not in consideration of our merits, but through the bounty of His pardon. He prays that the consecration and the mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ may be unto eternal life for us who receive it. And gazing at the sacred host, he asks that he may never be separated from the Lord Jesus. Finally, when receiving the body and blood of the Savior, he asks that they may keep his soul unto eternal life. Sacrifice expresses our willing acceptance of our position of absolute dependence on God, our Creator and our Father. This filial subjection is the necessary condition for our attaining to the eternal possession of God. Sacrifice, then, expresses our desire for that eternal possession and undying union. Chapter 8 in the book The Meaning of the Mass by Father John Kearney, a general view of the prayers of the Mass, the spirit of the words used in Holy Mass. A study of the Missal brings out the fact that what the Mass itself signifies is also signified by the words said by the priest. What the Mass signifies has been explained in previous chapters. We may summarize as follows. The angelic doctor, St. Thomas, Prince of Theologians, makes the following three statements regarding the signification of sacrifice. They apply to the sacrifice of the Mass. 1. The offering of sacrifice is for the purpose of signifying something. The Mass, therefore, is said for the purpose of signifying something. 2. St. Thomas makes the statement more definite, saying, the sacrifice which is offered externally represents the inward spiritual sacrifice by which the soul offers itself to God. The soul offers itself to God in the recognition that from God it came, and that it can find its happiness only in returning to God. The Mass, therefore, represents the interior spiritual sacrifice by which the soul offers itself to God as its creator and its beatifier. 3. In yet another place, the holy doctor repeats in fuller development, sacrifice expresses the right relation of the soul to God, and the right relation of the soul to God implies man's recognition that all he has comes from God as from the first beginning, and man's direction of all to God as to the last end. The Mass, therefore, expresses man's willing acknowledgement that from God all comes, in particular man's creation and man's beatification, and man's willingness to direct all his acts according to God's will. For in God alone can man find that perfect happiness for which he craves. From these clear statements of St. Thomas, it is manifest that the Mass is a sign of the internal acts and dispositions of a human soul, dispositions of obedience and humility. This is true of the very central and essential act of this divine sacrifice. But we know that Holy Church has surrounded the simple act of the sacrifice of the Mass with solemn ceremony and beautiful prayers. It's easy to conclude that the part of the text of the Mass which does not change must have been chosen by the Church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to express what the Mass expresses, that is, the right relation of the soul to God. And hence, the natural way for understanding and reciting these prayers is to consider them as a richer expression of the interior sacrifice, which is expressed by the external rite of sacrifice itself. To get a convincing view of the dominating idea expressed by the prayers of the ordinary, we may examine the first prayers of the three great divisions in the action of Holy Mass: the offertory, the canon, including the consecration, and the communion. And we will do that on side B of this tape. Please join us.